This morning was part 8 in this series, Who Hath Bewitched You? I had mentioned it was part 7, but that was wrong. It was part 8. Tonight is part 9. And tonight is the completion of what we began looking at this morning. And really what we were looking at this morning, it's centered around the whole aspect of, do Christians need to repent? Is this something that God expects of us? And we took a look in Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, and one of the things in that passage, God makes a statement that the fear of God has been, that people have learned a fear of God based upon the teachings of man as opposed to what God has said in His Word. And He makes it very clear that He's going to do something in the earth to bring about a confrontation with those who are teaching things that He did not birth. He said, you know, they go through the motions, they look right, they sound right, they honor me with their lips and all that, but their heart is far from me. He said, I'm going to do something that's going to prove them wrong. What He didn't say is that they would turn from being wrong and get it corrected. And I read a lengthy passage of quotations to you, word for word things that preachers have said relative to the whole idea of repentance and whether or not we need to do that. And one of the preachers that I quoted had used Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. In fact, you can go ahead and turn over there to Hebrews 10. He used Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. And one of the things that he stated was that if you read Hebrews 10, 1 through 23, you will see God does not want us to be conscious of our sins anymore, like the people were under the old covenant. Well, we found out that Hebrews chapter 10 does not end with verse 23. It continues on. There's a verse 24 through 39, and we took a look at part of what this preacher left out. And the whole thing that he said about, you know, if you read Hebrews 10, 1 through 23, you'll see God does not want us to be conscious of our sins anymore. But Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 completely disproves that, because in verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, if God did not want us conscious of our sins, he would not have said, you got a problem with it if you don't address it. In other words, where he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the truth, and he goes on and explains the judgment that's waiting, he's saying right there, you better be conscious of your sins, because if you aren't, you've got a judgment that's waiting for you. If it was bad enough for people under the law, how much worse is it for people who have professed Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Lord and Savior and been sanctified by his blood? How much worse? In other words, these folks that are out there preaching these things, when they say, well, you know, we're not under the law, that's right, we're not. And then they make it sound like, because we're not under the law, but we're under grace, that there's less accountability now for believers. That is entirely untrue. That is a lie. God makes it very clear there is greater accountability for Christians than there ever was for people under the law. We've got the blood of Jesus. They had animal blood. And the blood of Jesus is the greater sacrifice. Therefore, we have a greater responsibility. And these people that are telling you that you don't have to repent, we're going to read some of those quotes again, You know, it isn't that they're trying to make you go to hell, but they are so deceived themselves. And the crazy thing about it is, when I stand up, or any other preacher, anybody stands up and begins to expose this stuff as how wrong it is, those guys stand up and say, "Ah, you see that? I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake." And they use it as a stamp of approval for what they're doing. I wouldn't want to be them. Because when you sear your conscience, which is what these guys are doing, and you're leading other people to do it, you're the one who's going to stand in the greatest judgment of all. Because you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've taken people who've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're teaching them to, you know, trod underfoot the Son of God and to call the blood an unholy thing and so on and so forth. You're guilty of this. And there's fiery indignation that's waiting for you. And it's amazing how that, you know, these guys, they don't want you to preach any kind of judgment, and yet the Bible states that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the things that we do in this flesh. There's judgment in the Word of God. By the time we're done tonight, you're going to see it even more clearly. And God expects us to use the standard of His Word to judge ourselves now before we stand before Him, and to deal with the issues now before we stand before Him, because once you stand before Him, buddy, it's over. That's it. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you have wasted every opportunity to repent for the things that are wrong before God. When you stand before Him on that final judgment day, it is over. There are no more second, third, fourth, tenth, 15th chances. There are no more opportunities. That's it. And you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. You're going to spend eternity with Jesus or in the lake of fire. One or two, there's no in between. And one of the greatest problems that I believe exist in this in the body of Christ today is that over the years, people generally got away from the hellfire and brimstone preaching. Because a lot of that preaching scared people. What it did, it, you know, listen, I heard Dave Roberson one time talking about a preacher that was so good in the hellfire and brimstone preaching that during one sermon, by the time he was over, the altar was full of preachers more than anybody else. That's preaching. But we got away from that. And hey, let's be honest. If you've ever been in a service like that, I don't care who you are, man, you start looking through every nook and cranny of your life. Any sin down here? Man, you start repenting for things you haven't even done. I would forgive me, Father, for being around those people who did that stuff. Now, that's an exaggeration. But that kind of preaching, when it stays with Scripture, is the right kind of preaching. Even Jesus did some of that. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, "If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." No more sacrifice for sins. Now, with this verse in mind, turn over to 1 John. Now, we're going to look at something here in 1 John chapter 1. Later in this series, we'll come back to 1 John chapter 1. But for tonight, we just want to look at one part of it. It says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, what does it mean to walk in the light as He is in the light? Very briefly, it's talking about if we walk in our born-again life, because the Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and it talks about in Jesus now, Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's talking about salvation. It's talking about the born-again spirit, the new nature on the inside. So we could honestly say it this way, and we'd be right. If we live according to our new nature, our born-again life, as He is in the born-again life, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, now again, we're not breaking this whole chapter down for the sake of time. What he's talking about is, if we walk in darkness, whatever darkness is, darkness is the opposite of the life of God. Darkness is the opposite of the holiness of God. So if we say that we have no sin, if we're walking in darkness, and then we turn around and say, but I have no sin. Now listen closely to this. If we're walking in the things of darkness, but we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some people say, well, you know, this wasn't written to Christians. This was written to the lost people. Later on in this series, we're going to deal with that, okay? So go ahead and hold that thought. Just, I'm telling you now, it's written to the body of Christ, and I'll prove it before this series is over. Now look here. If we walk in darkness, verse 6, and then verse 8, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now think about what's being preached today by a lot of these hyper-grace people. God is not taking account of your sins because your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. But here it says, if we walk in darkness and we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So based upon the twisted grace message that's being preached today, if I commit sin, but I believe that all my sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, then I can stand up and say, I have no sin because my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. He says, if you're doing this stuff, you're walking in darkness, and then if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. Then he turns right around and he says, however, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So therefore, the blood of Jesus, verse 7, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if I confess it, my sins, then He forgives me and cleanses me from all unrighteousness. He cleanses me from all sin, and He'll cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But notice this. The key is my confession. Now, this word confession is interesting. It comes from a Greek word, homologeo, and it means assent, consent, admit, acknowledge, as in agreement with another. Okay, now what this confess means is, I am confessing something out of my agreement with another person. Now, what is it I'm confessing? Well, he says, our sins. Well, who determines my sins? The Word of God. In other words, God has recorded in His Word, these things over here are sin. Whatever those things are, these things are sin. If I do those things, and I say, but I don't have any sins, He says, you're deceiving yourself. Because you do have sin. It is sin. And you're wrong. I said so. I'm God. Don't argue with me. So he says, it's sin. For me to confess it, the way that this is written, and according to what this word means, it means that I have to come into agreement with God. And I say, God, you're right. This stuff is sin. I've done it. I'm guilty of committing sin. I confess it to you, and I repent of it. Well, the word repent doesn't appear in... Let me clue you in on something. There's a lot of words don't appear in Scripture. The word dinosaur, you ever seen it in there? No. Do you believe they existed? Do you believe... Lord, have mercy. Well, why do you believe they existed? It's not in the Bible. Well, what's wrong with you? Now, see what I'm getting at? Any little loophole that these guys can create, they'll create it. The problem is, I won't confess if I don't come into agreement with God. How do I know if I can come into agreement with Him? I see something in His Word that says, this is sin. Therefore, if I see something in His Word that says, this is sin, what do I need to do? Whatever His Word says. What does His Word say? I'm supposed to repent. I'm supposed to confess it and repent of it. And when I do, He says He'll forgive me and He'll cleanse me from all unrighteousness and all sins. Now, there's where it's said over there in Hebrews, if you sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice for sins. Now what that means is, Jesus was the final sacrifice. There's going to be no more sacrifice. Under the law, if I commit a sin, and then I say, well, did it again. So I run over here, and I grab, you know, a bullock. And I say, come on, you dumb bullock, we're going to kill you. Because I sinned, and I drag it over here to the priest, and we kill it and shed its blood. Well, God says, all right, that blood has atoned for what you did, but it hasn't changed you. Well, a week later, I do a different sin. And it's like, oh boy, did it again. All right, I got to go get another bullock. So I grab a bullock, and now what do I have? Another sacrifice for sin. See what I'm getting at? He said in Hebrews, look, if you sin willfully after you've been born again, you need to understand there is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no more sacrifice. You can't go kill another bull, kill another sheep. You can't offer a bird. Jesus is your only hope. His blood is the only blood that was shed for you. He's the only sacrifice. The animal sacrifices weren't sufficient before God to accomplish what He desired, which was a changed nature on the inside. Well, once the acceptable sacrifice had been offered, which the blood of Jesus, there never will be any more sacrifices for sin. There's no sacrifice greater than the sacrifice of Jesus. Now here's what's interesting. Under the law, they had to bring this animal. They brought it before God, and basically what they said was, God, will you accept my sacrifice? And the priest would examine the sacrifice, and he would say, okay, this is an acceptable sacrifice according to the law. You can offer it, and it will be accepted. Well, see, now that Jesus has come, there's been a role reversal. God is in heaven saying, sinner, will you accept my sacrifice? My son Jesus acted as your high priest and offered himself an acceptable sacrifice unto me. His blood has been shed for you. Will you accept my sacrifice that I offered on your behalf? It's a complete reversal. So now it's up to us to accept His sacrifice. And we can say yes, we can say no. It's totally up to us. Well, let me reread a quote here to you. There are still people who insist that we have to preach on repentance. Well, I disagree. I think we should do it God's way. Preach the goodness of God and allow the goodness of God to lead people to repentance. Such repentance will be true repentance. It will not be motivated by the fear of judgment and indignation. Listen, wait a minute here. You know, I read something a moment ago. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You better be trying to scare the sin out of people. You better let them know hell's waiting for those who don't make it right for God. Because it is. You better let people know there's going to be a judgment. You say, well, yeah, but people don't like to hear that stuff anymore. It's not politically correct. Well, it doesn't matter. It's scripturally correct. If God didn't want people to know about hell and eternal judgment, He wouldn't have put it in His Word. If it didn't exist, He wouldn't have put it in His Word. But He tells you right there, I mean, just go to the very end of the book. And it's like He's saying, I'm going to let you know what's in store for you. It's called judgment at the throne. if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you spend eternity with me. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you go to the lake of fire where you are tormented forever and ever without end. Now, how much more clear do I have to make this to you? You know, it's like God is doing everything He can to get it across to us. But when we see stuff like that, and it's like, but that just doesn't fit my image of a kind, loving, warm, and fuzzy God. And God is saying, sometimes I'm not very warm and fuzzy. Now see, some people would say, well, that's not a very good way to portray God. Well, wait till we see some more that's written in the Word. Remember, all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. That means what we're going to read tonight, God has spoken to us, to the world. Okay, now, this thing where He said, there are still people who insist that we have to preach on repentance. Well, I disagree. I think we should do it God's way. Preach the goodness of God and allow the goodness of God to lead people to repentance. Now, when He says, I think we should do it God's way, what He's saying is, God's way is not preaching or declaring the need for repentance. He's saying, just tell everybody how good God is and allow the goodness of God to lead people to repentance. Now turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to show you how this has been twisted. Because He's referenced a scripture that is in the Bible. Look here in Romans chapter 2. And take a look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, if I pull verse 4 out of context, I could preach that all day long. We need to preach the goodness of God because the goodness of God is what leads people to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Don't preach repentance. That just makes people uncomfortable. Preach the goodness of God. That leads to genuine repentance. Okay, let's see just where this verse 4 is fitting in here. It says, well, good glory, where do we jump in? chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. Get my teaching series on Romans, and I break this down in detail, seriously, because right now we're just going to have to jump into chapter 1, verse... Good heavens, there's just no good place to start here. God's talking about people who are doing really bad things, and it says in verse 25 that these people change the truth of God into a lie. Bingo! That's what's happening! They're changing the truth of God into a lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you can't make a decision to not retain that which you didn't at one time have to retain. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, God said, you know what? This is your choice. You're choosing to embrace a reprobate mind. I'm letting you make this decision to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. This is a list of just stuff. And He's saying this is all bad stuff. All these people are doing these bad things. And He says that these people, now look here, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure or give approval in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about you don't get away with sin. He's saying you better acknowledge it in your life, and if you don't, you're worthy of judgment that sends you to hell forever. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What that verse is about is this. It's like he's saying, don't you get it? The only reason God hasn't struck you dead now for doing those things is because it's out of his mercy, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his putting up with all of your stupidity and sin. He's giving you another chance day after day after day after day to repent and make it right and get yourself into heaven. That's what he's talking about. But this person is telling people this verse doesn't mean that. He's telling people to ignore all this stuff about judgment before you get to verse 4. He's pulling verse 4 out and he's saying, gee whiz, look what I found. Don't preach judgment. Don't preach repentance. Preach the goodness of God. In other words, go ahead and sin. Just go ahead and sin. Forget the judgment. Go ahead and do all the stuff in here that he talks about. You cannot use verse 4 the way this guy is referring to it when you leave it in context. You can't. This is serious before God. And besides that, look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look here in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the what? The back patting of the Lord. The warm and fuzzy of God. No, the chastening of the Lord. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, in other words, if you sit there and take it like a man, you know what I'm saying? In other words, if you give God the time to explain to you why he's dealing with you this way, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, what he's saying is God is going to chasten and scourge his children, those who are born again, in a way he doesn't, the lost, while we're alive here on this earth. Why is that? Because we have the life and nature of God. We're his children, we're his offspring, and we ought to know better. When I acted up when I was a kid, if a bunch of us kids acted up and mom and dad found out about it, I'm the one that got the whooping, not the other kids. But we all did the same thing. And you know why they whooped me and not them? It's because I was their child and I should know better. Well, he continues and he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, whereunto them which are exercised thereby. Well, I tell you, that doesn't seem too warm and fuzzy. That doesn't seem like a whole lot of goodness, does it? You know what I'm saying here? How can you leave this out and preach the goodness of God, that leadeth to repentance? Here's the deal. In this world, nobody likes to be held accountable for their wrong. That's why people who are arrested for committing crimes will lie on the witness stand. I did not kill that person. But we have 12 witnesses, 4 videos, and an audio recording as well. But that is not me. But that is you. But they lie. Why? Because they don't want to face up to the punishment for their crime. And God is saying, you know what? You better be glad I'm willing to deal with you now, before you stand before the judgment seat, because by then it's too late. And the reason I deal with you now in this way is because I want you to end up living holy as I am holy. Preach the goodness of God. You can't preach. This right here is the goodness of God. He's good enough that He's willing to take the time out of running the universe to deal with me and my goofiness and say, boy, you can't live like this as my son. This is wrong. Get the sin out of your life. Well, there's another quotation here. He said, God does not want us to be conscious of our sins anymore, like the people were under the old covenant. If He doesn't want me to be conscious of my sins, why scourge me? Why chasten me? Leave me alone. Let me just get on with my life. He says, no, you don't understand. You've been bought with a price. You've been washed in the blood. You've been redeemed by the Lamb. Jesus died for you. I want you to make it up here with me. Jesus paid too high of a price for me to ignore your rebellion. I'm going to deal with it. Well, look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God doesn't want us to be conscious of our sins. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If God doesn't want people to be conscious of their sins, then the one thing you don't want to do is go to somebody and say, hey, you're guilty of this, and we're not going to put up with it anymore. We're turning you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh before you go so far you completely miss out with God. I would say this is making somebody aware of their sin. And if God doesn't want us to be aware, why in the world put such instructions in the Word of God? Look in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, who's he writing this to? It's not lost people. Christians. And he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. What's the condemnation of the world? Eternity in the lake of fire. He's saying God is going to chasten you over these issues to hopefully so that your eyes will open and you'll see what you're doing and you will judge yourself. In other words, you will admit to your wrongdoing, you'll confess it, you'll repent of it, and not keep going in this direction and end up being judged with the same condemnation that's going to be executed upon the world. Again, God wants you to be conscious of your sins. He wants you to be. He doesn't want you living with a sin consciousness. In other words, running around all the time thinking, I'm rotten, I'm no good, God doesn't love me. No, when you do wrong, He wants you to be conscious of it so that you'll judge yourself, I'm guilty of this because God said so, and you'll repent and make it right. Now, let's look at another place. Listen to this. The new covenant does not tell us to repent of our sins. What is the new covenant? Now, let's see. If we have to be able to establish what is the new covenant. Well, Brother Martin, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus, was established. His blood established the new covenant and His sacrifice. And all. Yes, but what are the details of the new covenant? Right here. It's recorded in Scripture. Now, what that means is the new covenant does not tell us to repent of our sins. This means that in the New Testament, what is written in there, this preacher is saying there is never a record of instruction recorded in the Bible telling Christians they need to repent. Now, let's continue. More quotation. Nowhere in the New Covenant does it tell believers to repent of their sins. The idea that we're out of fellowship with God when we do wrong is a lie. It's one of those cliches. It sounds good, but it's not biblical. I can just hear Satan himself declaring this. It's coming from the voice of the devil, and he's speaking it through a preacher in a church from a pulpit. And he says, there is nothing you can do to put yourself out of fellowship with God. You are in fellowship with God all the time. That's not true. You know what? You don't even have to be a spiritual Einstein to figure out that is the dumbest thing. But you say something like that and people say, well, you're calling all those Christians dumb. No, they're not dumb. They're deceived. They're not dumb. They may have IQs off the chart. They're deceived. And there's a difference. They're deceived. All right, look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And look here in verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. In other words, he's doing everything he can to describe people who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, been filled with the Holy Ghost. In other words, Christians. He's describing Christians. For it is impossible for Christians, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. In other words, he's telling you right here, you need to repent. God is saying, it's impossible for people who've gone this far to be renewed again unto repentance. In other words, they've seared their conscience to the point that they see no need to repent. That's what's happening in the church right now. All over the world, in the body of Christ, people are getting to this place where they see no need to repent. And he's saying, when you sear your conscience to that point, you're going to begin living away to where you're never going to acknowledge your sin. You're never going to come into agreement with me and my word, what I've called sin. You're not going to repent. You won't be confessing. In other words, you won't be getting things made right. And when you stand before me, you're going to have a rude awakening. Somebody posted on Facebook this stupid little thing about if you don't, so you're supposed to confess all your sins. What happens if you forget one? And what it was, people, this person was apparently taking the position, you don't have to confess all your sins. How can you remember all of your sins? It's easy. It's easy. You say, well, how is it easy? Okay. Do you not know that your new nature has a conscience? In fact, in Romans, he talks about when the Gentiles get born again and they even think about doing something contrary to that new nature on the inside, the conscience of their new nature will convict them. Convict them. Reprove them of even thinking about it. Listen, you don't have to sit down at the end of the day and try to come up with a list of, well, what sins did I commit today and boy, did I repent of them all? No. Because the moment you commit sin, the voice of your new nature, that conscience, will convict you at that moment. You don't have to sit down and try to remember all of them. And what if I forgot? And if you're listening to this, person who posted that thing, you need to get into the Bible and get your theology correct. And if you want to unfriend me, that's okay. But I'm not going to back down from preaching the truth and exposing the error of stuff that's going to lead people to hell. It's only when you sear your conscience that you don't know if you've committed a sin. Because at that point, it wouldn't matter if Jesus Himself showed up and said, this is wrong. You'll argue with Him. Because God is saying when you get that far, it's impossible to renew people again unto repentance. Well, let's look at another place. Acts chapter 8. Now remember, there's nothing in the New Covenant that tells believers they're supposed to repent. Well, I just found one. It's in there. In Acts chapter 8. Now, here's what's happened. Philip has gone into Samaria. He's been preaching about Jesus. There's been a revival in Samaria. People are giving their hearts to Jesus Christ. And there was this guy named Simon. Simon had been a sorcerer. He heard the message of Jesus Christ and salvation. He saw the miracles that were taking place as Philip ministered. And he came to the point of believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And it says here in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon believes the message of being born again. He accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He gets baptized, and then he begins going around with Philip. Now, when he's going around with Philip, he's amazed at all of the miracles he's seeing, but what else is happening? He's hearing about sin, repentance, Jesus, salvation. He's hearing every message, no matter what Philip was preaching and teaching, Simon was hearing this. Well, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we know Philip was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Boy, that'll preach at offering time, won't it? Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, time out. We got a new believer here. Come on, Peter, ease up. The guy's new in Jesus. He just got saved. He just got baptized. I mean, he hadn't been born again that long. Why are you being so mean to him? Because he's got a conscience of a new nature. And he says, now look at this. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, but the blood of Jesus has forgiven me of all sins, past, present, and future. How sayest thou this unto me? Thou should listen to the TV preachers, O Peter. No. Simon answers and says, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. So here we see another instance of a believer being told to repent. Now, you know what? It seems so simple. Why, here's a new believer. He doesn't understand all these things. And he says, wow, you mean you lay on hands on people, they get the Holy Ghost? Well, if I give you an offering, can I get that power too? And buddy, they ripped him up one side down the other. We wouldn't do that to new believers today, now would we? Yeah, we'd take their money. Then we'd send them to the theology class. Can you see a difference in the way things are dealt with then and now? Yes, but things were different back. No, they weren't. They didn't have cars, they didn't have computers, and they didn't have internet. What they did have was the same standard of holiness that we have today. No difference whatsoever. And he tells this Christian to repent. Now let's look at a few more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Paul is saying, did I send my fellow preachers to you to try to get your money? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So now we see an instruction from God that Christians are supposed to repent of sin. Right there it is. This is written to believers, not about the lost. It's about the people in the church who were doing these things and didn't think there was any need to repent. And that's what he's addressing. In other words, he's saying, I'm really concerned that when I get there, I may find that there are believers who are still doing these things and they haven't seen the need to repent. And he knows how serious this is. But let's not stop there. Listen to this. Here's a quote I did not read this morning. Not only will the Holy Spirit never convict you of your sins, He actually convicts you of your righteousness. So this guy is telling me, and the body of Christ, now he's not the only one that says this, there's a bunch of them out there preaching this, that the Holy Spirit never convicts Christians of sin. So in other words, it's okay if we do it? Well, no, but you got to remember, blood of Jesus, cleansed, forgiven, past, present, and future. So if you're forgiven, why should He convict? Follow the logic? I mean, it's twisted, but you follow it? Let's see if the Holy Spirit does or does not convict anybody. Let's see if we can find anything in Scripture about this. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter... Yeah, a bunch of you already know where we're headed. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth seven stars in his right hand. Now, these are written to the churches, Christians, believers, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, now this sounds like the kind of church you'd want to go to. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcome will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Holy Spirit is working to convict these people in this church of this sin. He says, you've left your first love. And then he turns right around and twice he says, repent of this. You've left your first love. He didn't say you're guilty of whoremongering. He didn't say you're guilty of drunkenness. He said you left your first love. And then he says, repent of that. In other words, this is a serious thing with God. Well, chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication.
So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then he goes on to talk about those that will overcome. In other words, what we're seeing here, again, they're not whoremongering. They're not drunkenness. They're not killing people. He says, it's because you're putting up with this junk in your church. He tells them to repent of this. He says it's wrong. In other words, why repent of something if it's not sin? Now, look in chapter or verse 18. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That spirit of Jezebel is at work in the church now. And I gave her space to repent. The Jezebel thing, that's symbolic of the preachers who have given themselves over to deceiving spirits. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. What fornication? The fornication of joining with the devil. Not in a literal, intimate type sense, but grabbing a hold of his doctrine and preaching it in the church. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. In other words, he's clearly explaining to you, this has to do with doctrine, not physical deeds. He says, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. So again, we're seeing a declaration, repent. This is stated to Christians, not to the lost people. Look over in chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. These guys are headed in the direction of the searing of the conscience, of turning away completely from God. And he says, while you still have a chance, you better deal with this because you are dying now. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Received, heard, and hold fast to what? The teaching of the apostles, the word of God. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here we see the Holy Ghost is convicting people, doing everything he can to convict believers, while there's still some time to repent and get back on track with Jesus, or else they could have their names blotted out of the book of life. Well, let's look at one more. Take a look here in chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't want that to happen to me. What does he mean, spew you out of my mouth? Well, what did he just say to this church over here in Sardis? He said, if you overcome, I won't blot your name out of the book of life, and I will confess your name before my Father. Here he says, in this condition, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Figuratively speaking, I will not be confessing your name before anybody. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What did we read earlier about the chastening of the Lord, about the way He deals with the rebellious children? He said, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now look at this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So again, we're seeing that the Holy Ghost is the one who's doing this convicting work in the lives of believers. Now notice this verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him, will sup with him, and he with me. How many times have we used that in reference to witnessing to the lost? This is not the lost. He's talking to the Christians. And he's saying, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. I'm knocking on the heart door of those who have professed me as Lord and Savior. In other words, you've shut me out of your life. You have pushed me out. And I'm still standing at the door and knocking. I'm still giving you a chance to repent so that I can come in and we can renew our fellowship. That sure says a whole lot about this thing of you. No matter what you do, you can never be out of fellowship with God. Scripture proves that that is a lie. See, you've got to understand, these are lies of Satan. Deceived preachers are spreading this stuff like a plague in the body of Christ. Now, all these things that we've read tonight, listen to this. 10 times the word repent, or variation, is used in reference to God telling Christians to repent for acts of sin, repent for accepting and not addressing sin in their churches, repent for allowing doctrinal error to be proclaimed in their churches, repent for attitudes of heart and mind that conflict with God's standards, and repent for loving the things of the world more than loving God. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you left your first love. You're loving the things of the world more than loving the things of God. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, you can go ahead and take time and read that later on. You need to read it. It fits into this. But he makes a statement in there. If you're a friend with the world, you are the enemy of God. And that's written to Christians. Yeah, we need to see it. I want you to see it. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And this is written to Christians. And he says, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not... Now stop right there. He says adulterers and adulteresses. And we think, man, those people must be crazy. You know, just running from home to home and husbands and sharing and all this stuff going on. No, he's talking about them committing spiritual adultery against God. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When you still retain your first love, you're no longer the enemy or the friend of the world. You're the friend of God. And you're the enemy to the world. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you because you won't relent on the standard of holiness that God has placed in you when you accepted me as Lord and Savior. The Spirit, the new nature that is holy before God. You won't back down from truth. They're going to hate you. And I'm telling you, the church world, so many of them will hate you as well. They'll turn on you. They will rebuke you. But Jesus says, if you overcome, overcome what? Not just the junk of the world, but overcome the junk in the church and stand strong in truth. He says, you're the ones who are going to be welcomed into eternity in the presence of my Father. Now listen to what the Holy Spirit shared with me. We're going to close with this. Christians who refuse to repent are rejecting the very word of truth they claim to embrace. Refusing to repent after God has so instructed in His Word is a declaration that the doctrines of man supersede the eternal truth of Almighty God. If God has said that confession and repentance are what He expects of a believer, what do you think is happening in the heart of a believer who refuses to obey? Listen, we are watching Christians right before our very eyes march in the direction of the lake of fire. And they're on television and they're still naming the name of Jesus. But you can't leaven the Word of God and expect it to retain its integrity. There is a standard of holiness that God expects. And I don't need a list of sins at the end of the day. Bow on my knees before my bed and say, well, God, let me go over my list of sins. No, because that new nature on the inside of me convicts me. And if there's no conviction when I do wrong, buddy, I better try and figure out why, because my conscience is being seared. There is a standard of holiness and God tolerates nothing else. There's no gray area with God. There's only mercy and grace and His willingness to give us another chance to repent. The goodness of God. And it's that goodness that should cause us to realize, I deserve to be struck down now. He said, repent for attitude. In fact, you go back and read all that stuff again in the book of Revelation. He was dealing more with their tolerance of wrong than their commission of wrong. And He's telling people to repent of that. You know, I'm reading through this stuff and it's like, Shazam! I'm going to have to sit down and take a hard look at my own life. It's easy to put up with junk in a church because you don't want to make waves. You don't want to drive people out the door. Well, I got news for you. According to the Word of God, there are people who've walked in the doors of this church that if they don't repent and get their life right before God, they're going to hell and they're going to burn for eternity because they've rejected the forgiveness and the life that He's offered unto them. And they would fight me tooth and nail. I haven't backslidden. I haven't. What's the standard in the Word of God? What is it? And this standard, God says, if that's my church, you better not let anybody in that pulpit who's going to spew forth venom that's going to poison my children. You know, I was sharing with somebody the other day. Let's imagine that you have a large family, 10 children. And one of those children turns into a drug dealer and begins selling drugs. And you know about it. And also begins selling these drugs, giving the freebies to the brothers and sisters. How long are you going to put up with that? See, when the brothers and sisters take those drugs, they get high and they feel good. And they feel good about themselves. But they're destroying themselves one day at a time. How many of you parents are going to sit around and demonstrate the goodness of mommy and daddy and let that child stay in the house? Come on now. You and I both know you're not going to tolerate one of your children doing that stuff. That child's going to be out of the house even if you have to call the cops yourself and have them arrested. You're not going to sit by and let that child poison all the rest of your children and kill them in the process. And you think God looks at it differently from heaven? When He has His own children who are turning over to the dark side of sin and poisoning fellow believers with this filth of doctrine that leads them astray from God? No!
If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into eternal life maimed than to end up destroyed. There is a standard of holiness. You say, well, you're making me feel uncomfortable. I don't know why, unless maybe there's something in your life that you need to deal with. Well, I ran a stop sign yesterday, and you got me thinking I'm going to hell.
Come on. Please. Don't go off on a witch hunt or some weird, crazy tangent. You and I both know what I'm talking about, what God's sharing in His Word. But the thing that concerns me the most is not the actions of sin, but it's the attitude and the heart that He describes in Revelation. And He actually tells people they can get their names blotted out of the book of life for some of these things. Be spewed out of His mouth. I'll come quickly and remove your candle. And these were people that were doing things for Him in the name of Jesus. The problem we have, and I'm going to be the first one to admit it, I do not yet fully understand how serious this is with God. But I'm catching on. Now, some people say, you know, well, before long you're going to be telling us the women can't wear makeup or jewelry and the men can't. No, and you know I'm not going to do that. If I do, leave this church. I'm not joking. If I get that goofy, get out of here. Pray for me. Or cast me out and put somebody else up here. And I'm not joking. I'm serious. It's not about all that stuff. It's about what God has revealed in His Word. And we have to take His Word line upon line, precept upon precept, and believe. His Word stands forever. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. And you know, you hear that in your faith sermons, and you're thinking about money and cars and houses and vacations and all that. But Jesus was also saying the word of judgment, the word of reproof, the word of warning to repent. Every word. Every word. Now, you may be here tonight, and maybe in the process of this, the Lord has convicted you of something. Maybe the Holy Spirit has said, this is what I've been trying to get across to you. You know what? You can repent tonight. Confess it to Him. Repent unto Him. And He forgives and cleanses. It's not that big of a deal. You just do it because He said so. He loves us so much, He gives us this opportunity. And from this night forward, now we're going to continue. There's more in this series you need to hear. A lot more. But from this night forward, guard your heart. I'm telling you, please stop listening to preachers who aren't delivering truth. Stop it. Listen to elevator music instead of that stuff. You say, what's elevator music? I'm dating myself, am I not? I'd rather listen to jazz music, classical music. And I would rather listen to all that kind of stuff instead of all that other. I don't want to be poisoned in my spirit by words of death being sown into my heart. And I'm concerned for you. Because over the years, I know there have been people who have attended this church who have been opening themselves up to preachers who aren't delivering truth. Look, guys, this is about your relationship with Jesus Christ and ultimately your eternity. And I'm encouraging you, stay strong in Him and be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit leading and guiding you into all truth. Praise God.